Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. You know why we all love Jesus? Because he loves us. You know, Jesus would never hurt a fly. He's warm and fuzzy, vices up into his lap. Just like little children, we crawl up into his lap, into his arms. He strokes our hair and tells us how wonderful we are. That's why we love Jesus. And then when you need something from Jesus, when you're desperate because there are some things that you can't do, and you turn to Jesus, you know that he'll give you what you need because he loves you, because you love him, and we all love each other. And welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Except for this lady in Matthew 15 today. Didn't seem to work that way for her. We're going to talk about the last half of Matthew chapter 15 today. And we're blessed and privileged to have Todd Wilkin with us. He's the host of Issues, Etc., originating 3 hours of live radio every day here on our radio station. Except for Fridays when we replay the Sunday night work that you do here. I know you work hard, and it's. I'm grateful that you're able to come in and help us out here today.
Very happy to do it. Very happy.
Let me say something, and I haven't said this before, and it's overdue. I should have said it before now, but let me offer my public gratitude to you as a broadcaster and as the host of Issues, Etc., for the extraordinary work that you do there. I was sitting with Jeff Schwarz yesterday, the producer for Issues, Etc., and we were just going over some of the challenges that we face as broadcasters and program originators, and I was commenting to him, you know, how Issues, Etc. has grown and how it has developed and how it has become very important. And probably the thing that needs to be said most, that I'm not sure that I've ever said live on the radio, but the content of Issues, Etc., and I'd like to thank the radio station in general, but particularly at Issues, Etc., because that's where the meat is. That's the way it's designed to be, and that's where it is. If your voice were to be silenced, if you were not broadcasting what you're broadcasting, then there is, I don't know that you can find it anywhere else in American Christian media. There are some who lap up against it, perhaps, but I think all fall short of it. Conversation you had the other day with John Warwick Montgomery, talking about the Ten Commandments decisions that are coming out of the Supreme Court, you're not going to find that conversation anywhere else in Christian radio. And whether you agree with it or disagree with it, whether you find it to be provocative and stimulating or not, it's a voice that I think needs to be heard, and you just do a tremendous job on that. So my personal thank you to you. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you, and it should be said that a very large portion of the credit for the content and the tone and the changes that that continue to be made, because we're kind of trying to stay on top of where radio is going. It is especially talk radio is a very quickly changing landscape, and we're trying to stay on top of that, as well as all the subjects. The credit goes, a large portion of the credit goes to Jeff Schwarz, who is the unsung mind behind much of what goes on. And I know that Don Matzett, when he was host of the program, used to joke that he was just a monkey on a string or a monkey on a leash. And that is often very true. It is. I don't know that the listeners pick that up, but the talent of the host often gets so much credit. But thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Well, you're welcome. And your kudos to Jeff are accurate. To use a baseball metaphor, you know, Dave Duncan stands in the dugout and he watches every pitch. He doesn't pitch. You pitch. And Jeff does his work. And if either one of those jobs doesn't get done well, then it doesn't get done well at all. But
yeah.
But it's a great team thing. And we're
and to tell you the truth, it's a blast. It's an absolute blast. The challenge, I've never faced a challenge like this. But it is very hard work, but it is also an awful lot of fun. And in many ways, I think... I often tell pastors when I go to their churches to preach, I'm just doing on the air what you would do if you had the time to do it, to address all these things. So I have the time to do it. That's what I've been called to do, And that's all I'm doing, is just doing on the air what they would do if they had the time to do it.
There is something called authentic Christianity. And in our culture, there is, it seems, no shortage of things that are masquerading as authentic Christianity, but they are not. Some are close in the ballpark. Some are just outright frauds. And most of us, I think, in the American Christian culture are having a great deal of difficulty discerning among those different things. To me, that's one of the things that Issues Etc. gets done, is to help us discern between the true and the false there. So keep up the good work.
Thank you.
Let's turn our attention here to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to talk about this Canaanite woman. Our numbers are 505-7850, just like Issues Etc. This is a live radio broadcast. If you hear something here that you think is wrong, or that you want to challenge, or if you hear something here that resonates with you and you'd like to put your own spin on it, you're welcome to call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We always begin in prayer. Pastor Wilkin, let's do that.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us through your word and your spirit, which you deliver here in Holy Scripture, a rich measure of your wisdom that we might find in these things, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the true Jesus, the real Jesus, as he lived and died and lives again for us, even now. Amen.
Well, Todd, I know that there's a flow. I know that there's a continuity to Matthew. I feel a sort of sense of chronology, but it's very loose. I feel like I'm going from thing to thing to thing. Maybe they're connected, maybe they're not. Am I out of touch with the Gospel of Matthew? Is there way more continuous flow to it than I'm able to pick up?
Well, that's debated, whether or not Matthew presents a chronological picture. I think Matthew is generally chronological. That is, he is picking up things that did happen generally in the order in which he presents them, generally speaking. However, this is not a day-by-day travelogue with Jesus. And when he says, then, sometimes he'll say, then they went there, or Jesus spoke to the crowds, later Jesus spoke to the crowds, or something like that. And there are no time cues. It's pretty safe to say that he is telescoping an awful lot of what happened in three or more years of Jesus' public ministry. We know that Jesus' public ministry was at least 3 years long, at least. We do not know that it wasn't four. But Matthew only gives us, I think, two, if we count all the festivals. John, who I think presents the most chronological of the Gospels, actually putting things in their order, tells us about 3 years. And so we have this quote-unquote three-year ministry. But Matthew is, in many ways, presenting a patchwork quilt of Jesus' ministry. And he puts things next to each other, not always because they fit next to each other chronologically, but because they fit next to each other theologically.
Bingo. So I feel like I'm looking through a glass darkly at the Gospel of Matthew. And what's taking shape on the vague side of that dark glass for me is a sort of loose connection, not so much of chronological events, but thematic or theological events.
Absolutely.
I'm beginning to feel like, as we move from episode to episode, that they hang together, that they're connected in a doctrinal way, in a teaching way. And that's the purpose of Matthew's organization. But you know what? For me, it just feels like a hint. It's not right in front of my face. And as I read today, I'm sort of searching for those connections. And I got to tell you, I feel like I'm coming up mostly empty-handed.
Well, and that is, if you want to read a gospel that presents far more of a this happened, then this happened, then this happened, with a theme running through it, then you're going to read John's gospel, I think. And it's the clue is not, this is no great rocket science. The clue is in what John tells us. John will tell us the next day, 8 days later. He's very chronological in the way he records things. Matthew is not so much that way. And since Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of hang out together in the gospel neighborhood, and they all kind of deal with pretty much the same things, then you're going to get this kind of, well, you know, this is a little bit like when you're sitting around, this is the way I always talk about it. when you're sitting around with your family and you're telling stories on one another. This is what we do in my family. It's a family of five boys, mom and dad. Now all the wives are stuck in and a couple grandkids. So a couple months ago, we went down to Dallas and we had this great opportunity to get together a couple times with everybody. And what do we do when we get together? Besides
any laughing going on?
Yeah, it's to tell you the truth, it's a laugh riot. I have a very sardonic sense of humor, but I've got brothers who are bona fide stand-up comics, and we all get our time up on the stage, you know, at these things. So we just tell stories on one another, and we laugh and we joke and we eat and we drink and we have a great time, just family stuff. And we don't tell these stories in really any chronological order. We go from, I'm a twin, we go from Todd and Eric when they were 2 years old, went outside and played in the flower bed, and then came back in with wet diapers, back in the days of cloth diapers, covered with dirt. We had dirt on our heads. My mom took pictures. We go from that to when I was 12, mm-hmm. or when my older brother was 18. We just jump around the whole Wilkin timeline.
And those things sort of connect. They trigger each other.
They connect, and they tell a story about our family if you were trying to say, now, when did that happen? No, wait a minute. How did he go from being 2 years old to being 12? If you did that, you kind of miss the point. And that's the way it is with Matthew's gospel. You don't get hung up on what happened when. Now, all of the gospels become very chronological when they get to the end, when they get to the important stuff.
The passion.
When they get to the passion. But up to that point, they're generally chronological.
Let me get you to react to this. Obviously, there are a number of things going on. For example, Jesus is doing miracles to demonstrate, to signify his credentials as the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament. So he's doing that. But there may be something else going on here. From the time that Jesus begins to call his apostles until the time when he will commission them, go ye therefore in all the world, into all the world. This is Jesus' university, and he has accepted into his university these 12, and perhaps we might even say others, and class is in session. And so it doesn't just happen that the students get into a boat and suddenly they find themselves in a squall. They find themselves in a squall because class is in session, and it's time for the teacher to teach, and this is how he does it. And as we go from these things, this is like going from one class to another, which is what we'll be in today.
Well, and class is in session for us. That's the reason Matthew wrote his gospel. And that's the reason Mark and Luke and John wrote their gospels. Because Jesus, a seminary, I think you could call it even seminary for these men, Jesus' seminary is in session for them. And then they turn around and say, but it wasn't just for us. It's for you too. First and foremost, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in him have life in his name. But also so that we might attend the same school they did. This is why the Gospels should be for the Christian their daily basic, what do the nutritionists call it? Their minimum daily requirements or something like that. If you look at it as a food period, food pyramid, where the stuff at the bottom of the pyramid you eat the most of, the Gospels are at the bottom of the food pyramid. They are the things that you consume the most as the Christian, because they are the words and the deeds of Jesus himself. And that's why that's why there are four of them, so that we have much to consume of Jesus Christ. So people say, what should I read in the Bible? And the answer should always be, well, first, spend time in the Gospels.
Before we begin reading at verse 21, let's just go back to verse 16 of chapter 15. The midterms appear to be in. Are you still so dull? Are there D's on the report cards here, Pastor?
I don't think Jesus is giving out grades. That's our way of thinking about it. I think what Jesus is looking for here is faith. And his disciples are still struggling with a whole other set of teachings, the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. That they are now at this point, and you're right, comparing with what Jesus is saying and doing. And so this whole issue back in the middle of 15, where they're all worried that the Pharisees are offended at what Jesus says. You know, we get you.
They're not worried about Jesus being offended by what the Pharisees say.
Jesus takes no offense at what the Pharisees say, except the kind of divine offense that God would take because of their false teaching. And but the Pharisees are offended, and they say, the Pharisees were offended, and Jesus says, in essence, to his disciples, you're going to have to get over this whole. If you're going to expect me to line up with the Pharisees, you're going to have to get over that, because I'm not lining up with the Pharisees. I'm coming to teach what the Pharisees should be teaching.
Wow,
and
that's not very warm and fuzzy.
No, this is. I was up at Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary this last weekend teaching a group of about 50 high school-aged men. It was a marathon session of about 5 hours of lecturing, which is why my voice is in tatters. In a very poorly air-conditioned room, by the way, so you can imagine what it was like. I felt like the old-time preacher mopping my brow and pacing about. Well, the whole point of that 5 hours with those young men was to introduce them yet again to the real Jesus, not to this saccharine, obsequious, nicey Jesus. There is none of that in the Gospels.
None?
No. Jesus is not smiling and patting people on the back. The comfort he offers is of a particular kind. The only comfort Jesus offers people is a kind of comfort that is himself. And he's a very prickly character. He is nothing like the Jesus that the culture embraces, which is a counterfeit Christ, and very little like the Jesus that much of the church preaches nowadays, which is this kind of, I say, Tom Hanks in sandals. Completely unoffensive. Always saying and doing the right thing.
I really like Tom Hanks.
I love Tom Hanks. But you see, you can't cozy up to Jesus. That's one of the things that happens here with this Canaanite woman. You cannot cozy up to Jesus.
Let's read this
text. You come to him on his terms, and that's the way it works.
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Is it important to take note of the fact that we're in the region of Tyre and Sidon?
Well, it is it's a largely Canaanite region.
Well, what does that mean?
Well, that would mean that they are outside what would have been Jewish territory. I don't know why he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is also a region wherein judgment has been in the Old Testament meted out to various cities. So we're up in this region that is where they're in Canaanite and Gentile territory. And that's exactly why Matthew tells us we're there, because this woman now approaches. She's not just a Canaanite woman who happens to be in a big crowd of Jews. This woman is a woman who, and she's called a Canaanite, which is, that's the worst thing you could say.
So
about someone in Jewish culture.
She's not Jewish. There's
not in any sense.
No chance that she's Jewish.
She's not just a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's one of these people who inhabited the land that we kicked out so long ago. She's one of these people that's still hanging around, even though they shouldn't be here, because this place belongs to us. And at first, Jesus seems to play into that entire prejudice about this woman. Can you think of a more pitiful situation than her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon? I mean, isn't this exactly the kind of problem that Jesus would want to solve? First of all, it's a demon. This is Jesus' enemies. First of all, and then second of all, it's not this woman. It's this woman's daughter. It's a little girl. I mean, this is a real tearjerker of a story. I'm not trying to sound facetious here, but this is, if there was ever a situation that would strum at Jesus' heartstrings and call for his attention, it would be this woman's situation. And he ignores it completely. And of course, Jesus is in control of everything. He knows precisely what he is going to do, and he knows precisely how his disciples will react. But he ignores her.
If we go back to Matthew 8, which is some ways back in the gospel here, there is a centurion that comes to Jesus asking for help. And he is the one who says, I know how authority works. I say, go, and they go. And Jesus says, it says in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then he grants what he wants. He doesn't ignore the centurion. It's that this guy is, I assume, a Roman.
Yeah, he's almost as bad as a Canaanite.
He's almost as bad as a Canaanite. One more. He doesn't ignore him. I mean, the precedent here is not to do that. So why do it now? Why treat this woman as if she's a dog when you've already been passing out or handing out miracles to other people who don't seem to be worthy?
I don't know why Jesus deals with these two Gentiles differently. One thing we should avoid, Jesus isn't, and I don't want to give any impression that Jesus is play acting. He is. I don't think he is ever play acting. In other words, he's not saying, okay, now I'm going to do this thing, and this will really teach a lesson to everybody. Because Jesus is not about teaching lessons.
He's not.
Even though you're right, this is school. Jesus is not about teaching little life lessons that we should learn. Jesus is about always revealing who he is, and by revealing who he is, who the Father is, who the true God is. So we learn something in both of these cases, each in their own way, about how God deals with sinners. In both cases, there's one thing that's in common, and that is faith. But the picture of faith here, in both of these cases, is we get a slightly different picture of what faith is. For the centurion, faith is, Jesus, I know exactly how things work with you. Because I'm in a similar situation. And I know that you can speak and it will be done. Just as I speak and it gets done. And for Jesus, he's astonished that a Gentile has this kind of
insight
into who he is. See, it's always about who Jesus is. It's always about who Jesus is. Jesus isn't there teaching little moral lessons about how we ought to think about God. He's there to reveal God himself in his person. Okay, so here's the Canaanite woman. And in this case, he ignores her. And then the disciples are not a particular... They just say, give her what she wants because then she'll go away. And Jesus won't deal with the woman on those terms either. He will only deal with this woman on the terms of faith when she sees who he is.
We're talking about Matthew 15 today with Todd Wilkin, and we are going to take a break here. We'll continue in this. Also, the feeding of the 4,000 coming up here in our conversation. You're listening to the Bible Study. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
You know that for any career, you need education and training. The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in learning more about your interests and strengths, planning your career goals, and educational objectives. EOC has career assessment centers at the Forest Park and Belleville locations. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education fits into your future.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Have you ever tried to read the Bible's book of Leviticus straight through? If you have, I am sure it wouldn't have taken you long to come to the conclusion that all these laws given to the ancient Hebrew people by God's prophet Moses on Mount Sinai can't be understood on the same level. There are just too many of them. So we have explained to people that there are found their ritual laws, cleanliness laws, and moral laws. And so the interpretation goes, only the moral laws, such as the Ten Commandments, are lasting mandates for God's people for all time. Now, I'm sure this explanation would have sounded strange to many of the ancient Hebrews. For instance, there was the priesthood. Priests were, according to the books of Moses, descendants of the tribe of Levi, the son of the patriarch Jacob. It went way back to the time before Moses. There were no other provisions for any other family lines of priests in God's law. But what if there was another family line not descended from the sons of Levi, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews asks? And what if we could find that family line in the Bible even before the patriarch Levi was born? That's what was going on in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, when the name Melchizedek is brought up in connection with the story of the father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law that takes a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Slowly but surely, the preacher to the Hebrews is making the case for naming Jesus as the eternal high priest, though he was not a descendant of the priesthood that followed Levi. Lord, we can learn all sorts of rules and principles in the Bible. But help us to understand today, dear Lord, that the destiny of all things is in your hands and not necessarily in our principles. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our final and faithful High Priest. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're talking about Matthew chapter 15, last half of the chapter today, with Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. here on our station. And we're dealing with this curious response that the warm and fuzzy Jesus we have all known, come to know and love, seems to be rather harsh and insensitive. Oh, my goodness. Maybe even intolerant of this Canaanite woman. As I was painting my picture of Jesus' warm and fuzzy lap that we like to crawl up into at the beginning of the program, you started to giggle.
Yeah.
Why?
Well, it is, you did a very good job of kind of picturing what many people think of when they think of Jesus. They think of Jesus in very Mr. Rogers terms. He's right there. He's the Jesus who still keeps his door unlocked, and Mr. McFeely just comes walking in and delivers a package, and he feeds the fish, and he watches picture, and he says nice things and sings nice little songs. And just when you're done, you just feel great about yourself and about the world. And boy, I wish I could just live in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. But that is not Jesus. We must deal with Jesus, and I'm speaking here from our perspective, because really, it is not us coming to Jesus on his terms. Jesus comes to us on his terms and his terms alone. This is how God always deals with sinners. There's no bargaining. There's no these meetings that they have when they're getting ready to do diplomatic relations, where the diplomats go in and they smooth out all the wrinkles. And then the president shows up after all the decisions have been made and has what they call a diplomatic meeting, which is just basically saying, I guess this is what the diplomats decided a couple weeks ago, right? Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's both sign our names. There's none of these negotiations before you deal with Jesus. You deal with Jesus entirely on his terms. And in this case, he appears to be very unaccommodating. Now, there's a contrast here that we'll come up with in the next verses where Jesus goes up to a mountaintop and he's just healing everybody. Everybody gets healed that shows up. So what's this? What's going on here? Well, I think Matthew juxtaposes these two very things to, again, always to show us who Jesus really is. So how, on what basis will God deal with a sinner? Lay aside the fact that this woman is a Canaanite. That's just window dressing in this story. Lay aside the fact that this could apply to the disciples, to an Israelite, to a centurion, to the Pharisees, to you, to me, anybody. How will Jesus deal with us? And it is only, as is made very clear in Matthew's gospel again and again and again, only by faith. Now, let's be clear about what faith is. Faith is not something that we conjure up and then bring to Jesus and say, okay, now I've got my ticket to deal with you. No. Faith always has its source in Jesus himself. So what does this woman believe about Jesus? And that's the whole reason that Jesus deals with her this way initially, is so that he is always looking for people to see him clearly and then to confess it. So what is it? I was sent only, and he uses this kind of only Greek can do this. I was sent only, without exception, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm the good shepherd, but my sheep are Israel. That's who I was sent to. And it almost sounds like he was not sent for anyone else. And then he says, and it's not good, by the way, to take the food that belongs to the children and throw it to the dogs. And he doesn't even use this is not just a word for a dog. Now, a dog in Israelite culture, in Near East first century culture, is not... Do you have a dog?
Yeah.
Okay. You love your dog?
Yeah.
Does the dog spend time in the house?
All the time.
All the time? Does the dog ever eat scraps from your table?
When we break down.
Yeah, when you break down. So there's some discipline there. Our dog licks my plate every night. I'm sorry, I just can't get past it. She sits there with these big cow eyes or dog eyes or whatever they are. And see, our dog gets up in bed with us in the morning, and she licks my daughter's face, and she is as incorporated into our family as any dog could ever be. She doesn't sit at the table, but she has her place right between my wife and I, where she sits. Now, she's good enough just to sit and wait. This is a great picture of faith. Well, in Canaanite culture, ancient first century Palestine culture, the dog is not a beloved pet. Dogs were kept for two reasons. One, a shepherd would keep a dog because dogs are useful to shepherds. Okay? That's it. Other than that, they are what we would consider, if you ever see a raccoon, okay? You got a raccoon? What does he do? He dumps over your trash cans. He messes up. He poops all over the place.
A pest.
He is a pest. He is vermin. All right? A coyote. We have a lot of them in southern Illinois. They run through my neighborhood all the time because we're right on the edge of Waterloo. Nobody's out there saying, here, coyote, coyote, patting their heads. No, they're vermin. In fact, you can hunt them year-round using very devious techniques in Illinois because they're considered vermin. And that's what dogs were considered in first century Palestine. Jesus isn't just, and it's not just the word for dog, it's the word for little dog. This is the mongrel offspring of dogs. We say puppies, which
pretty
is a
low.
Very, yeah, we say puppies, which immediately picture little,
yeah,
little puppies and they're cute. No, this is the mongrel inbred offspring of dogs. Little dogs, the kind of little dogs that run through the streets and tump over people's and drink out of the gutter. I mean, the gutter in Palestine is the sewer.
Yeah.
They drink out of the gutter. They pick dead bones. They're scavengers. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to these mongrel offspring.
Scum.
Yeah. And it's the worst thing. that he could say about anybody. And what is she? How does she answer? She says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table."
Now, let me stop you right there. Because the disciples, the apostles, have seen many things. And they've seen many curious things. They must not have any hair left from scratching their heads all the time. Would this have finally made sense to them?
I don't think this makes sense to them at all.
Don't you think that they thought the woman was a mongrel dog?
Well, they would have said, "Yeah, Jesus, right. We're on the in, she's on the out, and she's going to stay on the out. Now, if we want you to heal her or send her away because she's bugging us, but not because she really is going to, that you should give her anything. And why does she want to be given to? This is it. She doesn't bring anything to the table. In fact, she doesn't even claim a place at the table. She's under the table. She is outside running in the streets drinking from the sewer. That's what she says. Yes, that's who I am. That's exactly who I am. I'm not one of the children. I don't deserve a place at the table. Even the dogs get to eat crumbs that fall from the master's table, inadvertently, not tossed to us on purpose. Anything from Jesus she wants. And he says, "Oh, woman," he addresses her directly, which is scandalous in first century Palestine for a man who is not related to a woman to address a woman directly. "Oh, woman, great is your faith. You may not have known this, oh, woman, but you know exactly who I am. I am the one who has come not just for the children who think they belong at the table. And I'm here in Israel trying to convince these darn Pharisees that they think they're the children, but they don't deserve a place at the table. That they're going to come to my table, they're going to come to the table the way the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners come, as sinners. There's only room for sinners at my table." Jesus says to this woman, in effect, you understand exactly who I am. I'm the one who actually is so lavish in my love and my mercy and my concern for sinners that I am willing to even feed the dogs. And he does it. The thing is, she's healed instantly. The woman is commended for her faith, and her faith is realizing who she is in the presence of Jesus, and that he is everything, and that she is nothing, that she brings nothing to the table, and that he provides everything. And what does she seek from him? She seeks from him the healing of her daughter, and she receives it, not because she had a sob story.
From the kingdom perspective, is she Israel?
Through Christ, she is. She now sits at the table. See, this is a great thing, is Jesus, I don't know, you've seen people who do this. Paris Hilton has this little dog, Tiddlywinks or whatever they call it. I don't know what she's called, Poofy Puff or something. She carries this dog with her everywhere she goes, on the talk shows. And I've seen pictures of her sitting, you know, in restaurants, and the dog actually gets a seat at these fancy schmancy restaurants and eats whatever dogs eat at fancy schmancy restaurants. And this is the picture that Jesus ends with this woman. He pulls up a seat, and he puts her in the seat, and she gets to eat with him. And he serves her. You know, she realizes who she is as a sinner. The thing that the Pharisees don't see, and even the disciples at this point don't see, and Jesus commends her for faith. Because she realizes that Jesus is for sinners only. And that her position before Jesus is entirely to be given to receive what he gives, not to bargain with. There's no sob story. There is only, "Jesus, my hands are empty and they're open. And if I have anything, it's going to come from you."
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 29. "Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. and they praised the God of Israel.
Now, that's significant just for a moment there, that they would praise the God of Israel. This is the drumming theme in Matthew, Israel, Israel. Who is the true Israel? Who has Jesus come for? What is he doing in Israel? Why has he appeared as the Israelite among Israelites? Why is he there? And Jesus, you know, suddenly we begin to see this whole term, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in an entirely different way. And it is the God of Israel that they glorify.
What is the former way of seeing? Explain to me what the former way of seeing the house of Israel is and the latter way.
Well, we won't get it. Matthew leads you right up to where Paul picks up in Romans when he finally will say, you want to know who the true descendant of Abraham is. It is the descendant of Abraham who shares not in his chromosomes, but in his faith. It is the one who has Abraham's God as their God, who is the true seed of Abraham, who is the true descendant of Abraham. The true Jew is not one who has Abraham's blood running in his veins, but who shares in the in faith in the promise that Abraham believed, centered in Jesus Christ. The true Israel is now Israel through one, Jesus. And that includes Canaanite women, and that includes Wilkin and Rathert and a bunch of other people who technically have no part in the genetic line of Israel.
Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
You want to see what kind of crumbs fall from Jesus' table? This is amazing. Enough crumbs to feed 4,000 people, not counting women and children? This is the kind of crumbs that fall from Jesus' table. So these people are hungry. They just have a basic need. That is, they've been with him 3 days. They're following him. They certainly have brought their own food, but everybody's running out. They're in a remote region. The disciples say, this is a great question. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? This is a different account than the 5,000. These are two different, completely different feedings. And Jesus says, well, what do you got? How much can you scrounge up? And they say, well, we've got seven loaves and a couple small fish. And Jesus says, everybody sit down. It's time to eat. Now, we get hung up on the fact that he multiplies this food. And I think that's the wrong way to go at it, really. I mean, I remember hearing that in Sunday school, that he takes this stuff and he multiplies it. So the whole focus is on Jesus taking what's already there, what's already at his disposal, and making more of it. Or
if you could do it, you could draw a crowd too.
Oh, sure, you could draw a crowd. And in fact, Jesus, in another gospel, in the feeding of the 5,000, in John's gospel, doesn't want the crowds following him for this reason. In fact, he sends them away and he starts some of his harshest, most mind-boggling teaching about what they really ought to be seeking from him. My flesh to eat, my blood to drink, in John 6. And the people are like, all right, we liked the loaves and we liked the fish, but your flesh and your blood, like so many Christians today, your flesh and your blood, we want no part of that. We like you for what we like you because you meet our felt needs. Now, when you start telling us what you really come to give us to eat, and it includes your flesh and your blood to eat and drink, and it's not just to fill our stomachs, but for eternal life, and you say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life. Then they say, phooey on this, and everybody but the disciples walks away. Now, we don't want to get caught up in the fact that Jesus merely multiplies what's already there. Here's the question, and Matthew leaves it just hanging there with no answer. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people in this remote place? He just leaves it hanging out there in midair without a real answer, except that Jesus answers it. The point here is not that Jesus multiplies what is already there. The point is that Jesus is the source of this meal for everyone. What the woman was seeking from Jesus was not just healing for her daughter, but she was seeking Jesus himself. Remember I said at the very beginning, the whole point is not to, what does Jesus want people to see? He wants people to see himself. He is constantly, through his healings, his teachings, everything, trying to remove the blinders that we have on so that we might see him clearly. And in seeing him, we might see the Father.
So here he wants us to see his compassion?
Well, it's not even about learn a little something about who I am. This is me. I'm it. Look at this. Now, these people went away, fed, and Jesus doesn't seem particularly concerned at this point that they get the point, that they understand who he is. They go away fed. And this is a puzzling thing about Jesus, because you would think, wouldn't he take the opportunity to just come out and say it? But he doesn't. And there's a reason for that. And that's really the whole thing driving Matthew's gospel and all the other gospels.
What is the reason?
The reason is, it's not about multiplying food. It's not about healing the sick or making the blind see or the lame walk. It's not about the miracles. It's not about healing a daughter. Ultimately, all of these things are driving forward to one thing. The only way that his disciples, the Canaanite woman, the 4,000, all of Israel, all Gentiles, all the world, the only way that we will finally know who Jesus really is when he goes to his cross. It's the only way. See, this is the problem with the picture that people have of Jesus. And that is, they want a Jesus that doesn't have his cross. And Jesus must have his cross. He must have it. He is intent on getting there. He is driving toward it all the time. And us, the disciples, everyone else, he will have us only know him, finally, truly know him, when we see him hanging dead for sinners. Then everyone sees who Jesus really is, and everyone sees who God really is. Then all of the miracles come into focus, and all the teaching comes into focus.
How does this miracle specifically come into focus through the lens of the cross?
Well, this is going to prefigure what Jesus is going to do with his own self. The cross, on the end, it's not going to be about giving bread, bread to fill people's stomachs. It's going to be about exactly what he says in John 6. It's going to be about him providing his own flesh and blood for the life of the world. Sacrificed at the cross, and now we continue to partake of it. As Christians, we continue to partake of it in the Lord's Supper. And it is a feast, the kind of crumbs that fall from Jesus' table, it's not just crumbs from bread and fish. It's Jesus himself. And we have a place at this table because we are the ones for whom he gave that flesh and that blood at the cross. And we're actually invited to this table to eat and drink.
Let's squeeze a phone call in here and talk to Ann. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. How are you this morning?
Good. How are you?
This is just great. I want to know, I'm Lutheran now because of issues, etc. I've become that because of this radio station. But I in the Lutheran churches to which I've attended, I've not seen Jesus on the cross. I wondered about that. Why is the cross just the cross?
All right. Thanks for the call.
It goes even deeper than that, Anne, but as quickly as I can, for some reason, and I can only speak to the Lutheran situation, for some reason Lutheran, I think Protestants in general, decided that it was somehow unseemly to depict Jesus on the cross. They thought that's a little too Roman Catholic, which is just terrible. We've just left to Roman Catholicism, who misunderstand the cross fundamentally, this picture of what Jesus came to do. So we say, let's talk about empty crosses. Well, Pastor Will Whedon is a guest on Issues Etc. on the Bible Study on a regular basis, and he always says, that makes about as much sense as putting together a nativity scene and leaving Jesus out of the manger. They say, well, Jesus didn't stay on the cross. Well, he didn't stay in the manger either. So if you're going to take Jesus off the cross, take him out of the manger, because he didn't stay there. An empty cross makes about as much sense as an empty manger. What is it? It's a snapshot of who Jesus really is. Do we have to have Jesus on the cross? No. Sometimes the symbol of the cross speaks the whole message. But we should not. We should not be ashamed of Jesus on the cross. But it goes deeper than that, and our depictions of Jesus on the cross are historically inaccurate. Because we always clothe him on the cross with some little loincloth. Well, the Gospels are very clear. He was not clothed. He takes the position of complete nakedness before God and man. And why do we do that? It is because, and this comes right back around to where we were, it is because what we really find scandalous is the fact that it is his body that is the sacrifice. A real human, ordinary human, perfect human nature, ordinary human body that is the sacrifice. So we cover up that thing that most marks him as a real man, a real human being, for sometimes for pious and sometimes for less pious reasons. But what offends us? What offends us is it's his flesh that buys our salvation. That's what offends people about the Lord's Supper, when they deny his presence in the Lord's Supper, his body and blood in the supper. Is what offends them is it's his flesh that has secured our salvation. There's going to be no doubt, however, when all of us on the last day stand, Canaanite woman, 4,000 disciples, you and me, Chuck, and everybody else listening, stand before Christ, and there he is in the flesh. And in his flesh, as we say, in his flesh, the Godhead see. We're going to be staring upon God himself in human flesh. And it will be evident to everyone that Jesus, this man, this person who is possessed of a human body, is God, is Lord. Everyone will say it all together at once on bended knee, pointing fingers at a man with a body. Jesus is Lord. And what does Lord mean? Lord means exactly what Jesus came to show us. It means what is he going to show us on the last day? To comfort sinners. To comfort us that judgment has now been passed and we inherit eternal life. He's going to show us real marks in his hands, real marks in his feet, a real mark in his side. And he's going to say, this is it. Here is your comfort for eternal life. I've paid the price. Here are my scars to show that I have borne your sin.
Wow, this was awesome. Thank you, Todd. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Chuck.
Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc., and Matthew 15. Pastor Vernon Gunderman is doing next time here from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood to get us started in Matthew 16. Thanks for listening.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.